So I think everybody has figured out by now, Vic's not gonna be here tonight, so he asked Kelby, Derek, and myself to kind of lead things tonight. We're each gonna take apart. I'm gonna do the outline. These guys are gonna talk about the book, so I think we'll get the outline out of the way. He gave us about 30 minutes apiece. I don't know if the outline's gonna quite take that long, but I think whatever it takes tonight, it's just gonna take, you know, whatever we do.
Sure.
And you know, the spread will lead us what we're gonna do, so I'll get going. By the way, just to let you know, does everybody aware of where Vic is at? So I'm going to try to capture this the best I can. But there is a the North American Mission Board and the SBC accreditation or whatever body to look at church plants and get church plants help and get them moving and things like that. The Stafford campus of Redeemer is going through that. And so he's for 2 days with Justin Woodruff, and that's what they're going through. Kelby, can you add any more to that?
That's pretty much the info that he relayed. So yeah, he's just up there and kind of as a sending pastor, he has to be part of that confirmation kind of interview process.
Yeah.
And, pray it goes well, and we have a kind of an extra resource for church planning and things.
Yeah, so I'm gonna definitely pray for that, but I'll just kind of pray for the class and get us started, and then we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, Lord. I just thank you so much for. I know the rain has brought devastation and turmoil to a lot of places. We're thankful that that hasn't happened here, but we just ask you to put your hand on all of those people who are. There's many people that are homeless, that are stranded, that are without power, and then all of the people that are working diligently to make get everything back together get everybody back to where they're living what we would call a normal life. And so we just ask you to put your hand on that, Lord. A lot of people out there ask, well, you know, why do bad things happen to good people and stuff like that? And there's a lot of times we can't answer that, Lord, but we know that your hand is in it. And in the rearview mirror, we can always see your good. So whatever's going on down there is part of your plan, but we just ask that your glory shines through that. We ask you to be with Vic and Justin as they're going through the assessment for Redeemer North Campus and help that to go smoothly and all of that. Now we just ask that we learn what we need to do in this class tonight. I ask you to put your hand on Kelby and Derek and myself as we lead this class, and thank you for this group of believers here who are looking to do whatever you would have them do in the future of the church. We say this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we were asked to outline Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. So there's a couple of you that weren't in our class last year when Vic initially started talking about outlining and why he outlines the chapters, or why outlining the chapter is kind of important. So I kind of want to review that real quick. So why do you think... and I'm going to ask John, why do you think Vic would have asked us to outline the chapter?
Like this one specifically?
Period. As a habit of getting ready to provide a class.
So, I mean, that way you're prepared. You know what is going on, you know what direction you want to go, and you know kind of the overall message.
Okay.
You got to look at, you know, the context around it and figure out... Obviously wasn't here, so I don't know what everything that was.
That's why I asked you.
Yeah. But you know, when I would prepare messages or teach or whatever, you want to look at the context. You want to look at, you know, what the audience was. You want to go through and figure out, you know, who wrote it, time period. So get all the historical background. Figure out the application as well. So you want to make sure you're not leaving any points out.
Okay.
So that way you're not forgetting anything.
Right. Derek, what else you think?
Yeah, I mean, it's really just a get us prepared, because you know not all of us will be preaching on a Sunday, you know, but that doesn't mean we're not going to be teaching small groups or whatnot in different settings. So I think it's very vital to understand how to prepare and outline to have a structure. Structure is a good thing, I think.
Right. Okay. What else? Anybody else?
It's fascinating that I could go through it two or three times and there might be something different that I might focus on if I was teaching class one,
right,
class two, class three. So
20%.
Right, gives an opportunity to be focused on maybe some important pieces that we would have maybe skipped if we had not outlined.
And I think that if you had 100 people outline it, you could have close to 100 different focuses or, you know, thoughts about it as well, right? And we've all heard the concept or even probably had it happen to us where we read something the third, fourth, fifth time and all of a sudden we catch something in there we never saw before. Mm-hmm. You know, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit working through us at the time when we need to have those things revealed, right? Kelby, I know that you, I mean, since we've done this, you've preached at least two or three times in front of the class. So do you outline the kind of the way Vic described doing that?
Slightly, in a certain way, yes. Mm-hmm. I'm definitely taking it kind of as an overall structure, verse by verse, or just thought by thought for it. I was just looking over what he sent in terms of the bullet points and the verses. I do maybe more, once I read over everything, do a particular theme or, I guess it's the old Baptist way, like the alliteration, right? You look for words maybe or themes that kind of are present in that text.
Right.
But overall, I'm very similar in how he structures kind of sequential through the verses.
So he had asked us basically Saturday night to lead this class today because he wasn't going to be here. Ben, I don't know if you had heard that or not, but Vic's not going to be here today. So Derek, Kelby, and I are leading the class. And so Saturday night, we kind of got the word that we were leading this on Monday, and he had asked everybody to kind of outline and get everything going. And so I had a point there, and I'm trying to remember exactly what it was.
An outline would keep that from happening.
What's that? Yeah, and having an outline, right?
You were asked on Saturday night.
Well, yeah, that really had nothing to do with it. But the idea was that if you're given, one of the things I think about and what has helped me is that, here, preach on Genesis 1 through 10. That's an elephant. But if you chunk it up into bite-sized pieces, you kind of understand it a little bit more. You know, it's easier to find the nuggets. Because I'll tell you what, I've read this thing many times. But when I outlined it, I got things in there and I found connections. And the other thing he taught us too is as you're outlining, you're almost looking at every word or every statement or every phrase in there, and there's going to be something that catches your eye and you're going to go, what does that mean? Or I wonder, or why, or how. Mm-hmm. And that's the things that you can go start researching and start putting together your themes is what Kelby was talking about. I found that extremely helpful. And so just chunking it up and getting an outline almost gave you a comfort that, hey, I've got a starting point too, right? I mean, that really helped me out quite a bit. So I will tell you, I'm going to show you real quick. This was the outline that Vic sent. Take me a second where to go. It might take too long to bring it up here. Kelby, you got it real quick?
I do.
My signal's not coming up. There it is. So just show that around real quick. And look at what he put out. Do you have it, Derek?
My phone's over there.
Oh, yeah.
I saw it, though.
All right. It was a single written page. Okay, I'm going to use Jim's here without his permission. Look at how much is on there, right? That's about 90% more than what Vic had on his outline. He had like 6 words across the whole sheet, and he put that sermon together that he gave on Sunday on that, right? So I have to have much more to get... Right, I don't have the background. So mine that I made is actually 3 pages long, right?
Yeah.
So yeah, I had to expound quite a bit more because a lot of that stuff just doesn't come off of my head. Now, I really couldn't read what he wrote because it was a little bit small and I got old eyes. But the whole idea is kind of chunking this up and getting the main thrust of this out and outlining it and getting those connections, right? And so as we go through this, the way I kind of want to do this is kind of have you guys talk through it a little bit. So that was the outline. Yeah, right?
He can read it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, it's just, I think, and so did everybody do an outline of this? Kinda?
Yeah.
Somewhat? Okay. All right, so let's go through this and kind of hit what an outline would look like. So verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. All right, so if we were going to outline this, and you were going to get the main thrust of this, what would you do here? How would you say that?
This chunk here I broke down as my section 1.
Mm-hmm.
The first 5 verses just talking about Cain and Abel.
Okay, so that's certainly the main topic of this whole,
yeah.
Right?
And then who were Cain and Abel?
Okay, so 1, Cain, Abel, and so you were kind of like, who? Who are they, yeah. Right? Okay, what else?
And then breaking down Abel, what did he do, who was he?
Okay.
And keeper of sheep, brought firstborn of flock to the Lord, and then the next sub title under that, Cain, worker of the ground, brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground.
So did you put by Abel, what'd you put by him then?
I put keeper of sheep.
Okay.
And brought firstborn of flock to the Lord.
Okay. So you kind of did it in a entire section and outlined it that way.
Yeah. Okay. Just, 2 sections. 1 section was just Cain and Abel and their background, and section 2 just on Cain's anger, and broke that down.
Okay, and so this would be Cain's anger down here like this, right?
Yes.
Okay. Did anybody else take a different approach to the first verse? Go ahead.
Slightly different. It's not very, very different, but what you described how yours was, Joe, is how I was doing mine last year. I would end up putting too much information in the outline, mm-hmm. which should just be a high level, what's going on, and I tend to do it verse to verse. Kelly right. does it slightly different, where he grabs a concept from multiple verses, and he just has the ability to do that, I know. But I just like verse 1, Adam and Eve's firstborn, Cain is introduced. Okay. Adam and Eve's firstborn, Cain is introduced. And then I put a little note under there, Cain's name means this, but that's where I'll start expanding on, because just like Vic said, it's like, again, that's his technique, and it can be variations of it, but like who, right? Who are we talking about? Who's mentioned in the verse, right? And then like the second one was Abel is born. So verse 2, I said Abel is born, and the brothers' occupations are noted. So like, now Abel's born, now you got 2 of them, Cain and Abel, and this is what Cain does, and this is what Abel does. So, and then, and so on and so forth. But I did break it down somewhat, so I go verse 1 and 2, but I said verse 1 and 2, the birth of Cain and Abel. Then verses 3 through 5, offerings to the Lord. Yep. And then on each 3, 4, and 5, I break it out fairly high level still. But right. That's the outline I'll start really filling in.
All right.
When I continue to open to God's Word and research it. But.
Do we have a third way? Anybody do it a little, even a little different than that?
I didn't know exactly how it was, so I didn't do an actual outline. But I mean, looking at it, it's to me, it's the first 2 verses are doing it super high level. The first 2 verses are talking about the firstborns. You have Cain and Abel, and kind of their background of what's going on. Kind of like how Chris was saying, like what do they do and all that stuff, and then 3 and 4 talks about this, the sacrificial system, the offering, mm-hmm. and then you get more into Cain's anger. I mean, you can break those bullet points off like that.
Right.
I guess it's kind of like a mix between the 2 of those.
Right. Okay. Jim, you were going
to
say something.
I tend to be systematic in my thinking, so I just, when I do, or did, verse by verse by verse, so right. I just would highlight the bullet That's points nice. Under each verse, what was specific and significant about that.
Okay.
But I'm learning from hearing this. This is good, recognizing it.
I think part of the point is that we all kind of, I mean, we're all a little bit different. We all think a little bit differently. And so one point that I want to make is none of us is Vic Carpenter, right? None of us is Vic Carpenter. So we can't be Vic Carpenter. But none of us is Jim Martino or Jeff Donovan, right? We need to have your own. So I'm going to be careful what I say here because we are recording, but you have to have your own style and bring your own into it. However, as long as you're true to the word of God, right? As long as you're true to the scripture, and we use scripture to do what?
Exegete.
Say again?
Exegete.
We use scripture to help us understand scripture, right? And so as long as we're staying true to that, you bring your own, how you outline and the message, just like we said at the beginning, the message that you get out of this, there may be something different. If Vic preached on this four times in a row, he would probably have a different message or a different twist or a different thought about it each time. And so I don't know that there is a right or a wrong way to outline. Right. I think this is some really good stuff to chat about. Kelby, you were going to add something.
Yeah, I was going to say like to exact that point is this is you're putting your skeleton in place. Right.
Yeah.
And then as you continue to dig into it, using commentaries, resources, listening to maybe other sermons that people have preached on it, you're adding kind of the meat to the skeleton as you're building. So I agree 100% that I don't think there's a wrong way or a 100% right way to do an outline, because as long as you're ending up with what the text actually means at the end, you're good.
Right.
One of the things I found is doing like a two-layer system. One, go through and read, obviously, and then I'll go verse by verse, and then, and that's a lot more exhaustive. Go verse by verse, get some key terms out of there that you define, maybe other verses that kind of fortify, you know, those are those verses, and then if I'm going to teach, the second time around will be a one-pager.
Right.
So it'll be maybe 2-3 pages for the first go-around, and then break that down to the one page, because when you're trying to teach, it's kind of hard, can be hard, depending on your style, to go through and keep your place.
Right. Well, and I'm sure that outline that Kelby passed around was not Vic's final outline, right? This is just the outline, the space to get to fill in and make all those connections. And we weren't asked to necessarily bring all of those other things in. We weren't asked to write a sermon. We're asked to make that initial outline as a, who said skeleton? Yeah, as a skeleton to put this together. And I think that's an excellent, so we only have about 10 more minutes, but let's outline this whole thing as a group. So I'm going to do what I did for verse 1, and then we'll just kind of keep it going here. So what I got out of verse 1 is Adam knew Eve, right off the bat. And so as I was thinking about this, now we just had the men's conference, and I kind of talked a little bit about this at the men's conference, but if I was doing this sermon, one of the things I might have brought in was the concept of biblical sexual relations, right? Between a man and a woman, right? But that, because that was very apparent in here. Adam knew Eve, and then so we can even talk about marriage, we could talk about all of those other things if we wanted to. So I said Adam knew Eve. And so I said, sex was ordained between a husband and wife. And so we have Cain. And I did like Jeff did. I had his name means. And there was a couple of different areas where I found what his names means. But it was that it was acquired or a possession or something like that, right? What it means. And then the idea of I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, I had a hard time with that one. But basically what I found was it just looked like a gift from God. So that's what I put down here, was that Cain was a gift from God.
And you could say it could be what I had thrown down for that, Joe, was that Eve's acknowledgement of God's provision.
Okay. Yeah. There, that's another good one.
That's a good way to say it. Very theological.
All right, and then so let's go with verse 2. Somebody outline verse 2. Chris, what do you got?
I didn't have it that way. So.
Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. So somebody who has verse 2. Go ahead, Jim.
So Eve gave birth to Abel. So
okay.
Eve.
Okay.
Subpoint Abel. Keeper of the flocks.
Okay.
And then Cain is mentioned in the same verse. Tiller of the ground. Cain is tiller of the ground.
Okay, I'm just going to put tiller there.
That's fine.
So we can keep going. So we got Abel was the keeper of the flock. He was the shepherd. And Cain was the tiller of the ground. Did anybody else get anything out of that piece? Go ahead, Ben.
Cain is older and Abel is younger, which creates, there's a theme with that that you can go with.
Okay, so he's the older one. So did anybody see anything about them being twins? I saw some commentary that says they could have been twins. I didn't necessarily see that it's definitive, but there's some people that we're talking about, they could have been. So I probably would not have expounded on that because I didn't know it wasn't clear in Scripture, so I probably wouldn't have gone there, right?
I wonder, going back to like the original language, that in verse 2 starts with, again, she gave birth. Like, I wonder if that's like a passage of time again.
Yes.
Or like immediately after again. Like.
And so that's what the commentaries I read, where they were kind of speculating that it could have been, you know, right afterwards, or there was a passage of time, because it didn't say Adam knew Eve again.
Yeah.
It just said Adam knew Eve, and then the two were born.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah, so I don't know. I have no clue.
And I think that's a good point, though, like, something that I try to stay away from is speculation a lot of times, right? Where there's not a conclusive, and that's the second round of looking at commentaries, looking at maybe historical sermons on this topic. If it's never brought up, maybe in one commentary, then it's probably not the consensus view that has not retained itself over time, and best not speculate from the pulpit.
I also put they both had their calling, right? They were both given their Absolutely. Jobs, if you will, right? There was a lot of commentary I saw also about Cain already being kind of cursed because of the cursed ground, right? But again, I couldn't get a whole lot out of that, so I didn't pull much into that. All right, so verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground.
That's pretty much what I said. Cain brings offering of fruit of the ground.
Cain... offering fruit.
My sub note was the nature of Cain's offering.
Okay.
I would expand upon later.
Okay.
I think it's always important to look at the time. Like I said it with you again, but like
in the course of time.
Yeah. Well, like obviously, like she gives birth, he's not going to just jump up and start tilling the ground.
Yeah.
Like,
right.
You know, there's going to be, and it says like, so it came about in the course of time. Like, you know, I don't know how many years we're talking here. Like, this could be 20 years. This could be 40 years. Exactly. Like,
right.
So I'm always a big proponent of trying to look into that. It's a lot of speculation, like you don't know,
right.
But it's important to think about.
One of the things I can't say this for definitive, so Vic, correct me next week if I say this wrong, but it seems to me the way Vic addresses some of that stuff is he just says, we don't know. And moves on, right? A lot of times we don't know. And if later scripture, because there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament that was referring back to these very verses in this particular chapter, especially talking about Cain and his anger and all of that kind of stuff. If we can't find it elsewhere in scripture, there's a lot of speculation out there, right? I've got Logos. I've got a fairly old version of Logos, but I've got Logos on my computer, and there's a lot of speculation. I was amazed at the amount of speculation that was talking about exactly what you said, passage of time. What does that mean? And the speculation of twins and all of that kind of stuff, right? All right, so let's go to 4. We all know that where this is turning, verse 4 with Abel. Go ahead, help us out.
So Abel brings his offering.
Abel's offering, right? Okay.
The first of his flock.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that's where I'm sorry, Jim.
No, you can't. I just say fat portions, but that's all it's.
Okay.
I was just going to emphasize, you know, it says in there, it's descriptive, like the firstlings of his flock, versus in verse 3, just the fruit of the ground. It's
right.
Not like the choice fruit of the ground. Right. I think that would have been, that'd be a word I would either highlight or bold or something.
That's a greater offering.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So wait, they both had offerings?
Yeah.
Because Abel, I mean, verse 3, he offered the fruit of the ground, it says.
Yep. Cain brought the fruit of the ground.
And Abel brings.
Yep. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought the firstborn of the flock of their fat portions. And I think that when you move forward and seeing some of these ceremonies of sacrifice, the fatty, better pieces, and this was a lamb, and it was a blood sacrifice, so I think there's a little bit of foretelling here, certainly a little bit of foreshadowing, even though it doesn't really specifically say anything there, but this was the blood sacrifice, this was the first lamb ever sacrificed, so this is the first lamb, right? And it was supposed to be the best. And so what did the Lord have here?
A
and it was a more pleasing to God.
Yeah, he had regard for this, right? This was pleasing to him. All right, let's go with five.
Go ahead.
I was going to say for Cain, it says his offering had no regard.
Okay.
I might have just stolen your point.
Okay, so what out of that, Isaiah? What else? So he had no regard. So what else do you get out of that?
Cain was very angry.
Right. So now, so Cain was angry.
And his face fell. Whatever that means.
Right.
Yes, I mean, not only this is something we talk a lot about in counseling is you feel that emotion, but then you let that emotion affect your actions. So he not only felt the emotion, he felt the emotion effect. Yeah. And that's what we're talking about. Like, everybody's kind of different. Like, I'd probably go more into the emotional aspect and like how your emotions affect your actions and stuff. Why some people might not.
Verse 4, I probably had a side bullet to start looking at the attitude of the heart and the attitude of the offering.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So kind of both of these.
Yeah,
you look at the attitude right here.
Absolutely. Which is the whole reason God had regard over Abel's vices. Cain is Abel's attitude was more righteous because of how he offered and right. What he offered. Right? So we can expand on that, obviously.
All right. So yeah, why was he angry? His face fell. There was probably some embarrassment in there too. So that there's probably some emotion that we can look at, even though it doesn't, you know, again specifically say that. But when you say his face fell, I think you can. That's something where I think we can kind of. I think that's okay to speculate there. What does that mean? Well, he could have been embarrassed. He could have been angry because everybody knows when your face falls, those are the things that, your face isn't smiling when it's falling. It's uplifting, right? So, certainly. All right. So, what else? Five? Six?
You got like a rhetorical question. It's just like with God asking Adam and Eve, like, where are you guys? Why are you guys hiding? Like, it's a rhetorical question. Like God,
right.
God knows why he's angry.
Right, right.
So he shows kind of the grace of God. 6 and 7, I kind of lump together. Is God's grace of giving him a chance to kind of talk about it.
Okay, so why are you angry? So what do we get out of that? When God asks a question, go ahead, Ben.
This verse hits me so hard, just with like. It's not like, hey, what you did, rubbing it in. It's a very, questions invite relationship. And so it's like, it seems to show that the Lord cares for Cain's well-being,
okay.
I don't know, to me, it really hits me as an invitation to, I don't know if in this case it would be repentance or just more relationship.
Okay. Does God ever ask questions he doesn't know the answer to? That's kind of what I got out of that. It's same, just like you were saying, where are you? Right? Well, he knew where he was, right? Did you eat of the fruit? Of course he knew, right? So one of my things here was, why is it angry? And I said it was completely rhetorical because God knows, right? So that was kind of my piece here was God knows. All right, anything else on six? All right. I'm just going to do that because I locked the wheels. Seven. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.
Giving him the options. So what happens if you do the right thing and what happens if you do the wrong thing?
Okay.
So that goes into free will. It goes into him being forgiven. Like, there's a lot right there that you see.
Consequences for his actions.
Yeah.
If you go this way, it's favorable. If you don't, it's not.
Yeah. I mean, every action has a consequence, and God's saying that.
Yep.
You must rule over it.
Mm-hmm.
It's sinful, in our sinful nature, the last part of it. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.
Right.
So our sinful nature, overcoming our sinful nature and desires.
Anybody else? Anything else out of that?
I think it highlights, I think we've talked about it a couple times in this class about repentance in a way of where it's not just denying sin, but it's actually moving toward righteousness. There has to be an action toward something that's good versus just denying something that's sinful. So that's exactly what he's laying out for Cain. Like, no, don't do this, but instead pursue and master
it.
Right. There's just like, again, this concept of dominion and rule that's consistently laid out in the first couple chapters.
And it's kind of our first take on how do we overcome sin.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
So that was one thing I got out of it, is we can overcome sin.
And then right before that, the build-up to that is the contrast and sacrifice where you heard comes from giving your sacrifice mm-hmm. to the Lord as well.
So it's all in the heart and how you do it?
Yes.
Right. Excellent. And I think I put that on the attitude of the hearts, mm-hmm. right? Yes. Kind of bringing all that together.
I think it's important, too, to talk about, like, the sin is crouching at the door. Like, it's an action. It's waiting. So you have mm-hmm. to be, you know, I think of that verse.
So I'd probably kind of asterisk that and talk about that we really need to talk about. This is sin has entered the world and it's in our nature now, right? And this was the sin that was born through the actual, this is the first sinners that were born, right? Because Adam and Eve weren't sinners when they were born necessarily because they had no, right? They weren't born into sin. Everybody else was. So this was our first born into sin.
We see that reflected in the New Testament, you know, where Satan's like a roaring lion. Prowling around waiting to pounce on somebody.
That was the verse. I think it's in 2 Peter. I can't remember what verse it is. Yeah.
5, 8, I think.
It
struck me, and this is not to diminish God in any way, because I don't want to ever do that, but God did a much better job of communicating truth to Cain than I have done with some of my own sons when I've been in a position to train them. Like, hey, you didn't do that right. But you know, I think I came down hard and saying, this is, you know, why did you not do that right? You know, but God gave them
like a model of fatherly.
Cain is
a model of being a father.
In some ways, yes.
Well,
unfortunately, he didn't get the results. I mean, this is going to sound. That's why I'm sounding careful what I'm saying here. Cain didn't respond in a manner that would have been, as you mentioned, you know, not only turning mm-hmm. away from, but running toward righteousness. So the results didn't end up where I, as an onlooker, would have liked them to be, mm-hmm. maybe. But that's sin, and that's the reality of human.
So. I'm
trying to pair that with parenting.
I read something today, an argument about God doesn't, you know, God lets evil in, or God created evil, or God, you know, God allows evil, or I don't remember exactly how they say it. God made evil, so God is evil, or something like that. The argument to that was, well, darkness doesn't penetrate light. Light penetrates darkness. So evil is actually the absence of God, right? I was like, wow, that's, you know, if we have God, we don't have evil. If we don't have God, we have evil. Mm-hmm. And the further we get away from God, the more towards evil we are. And I thought that was a really good analogy. I don't know how scripturally that it, but evil being the absence of God, it really made a lot of sense. You know. Anyway, all right.
Maybe something in there about why Cain was different. What made him different?
And I saw nothing in here. All the speculation about it was a heart difference, and all of that was all speculation. I don't know what made him different.
Yeah.
I have no idea. All I know is that how he reacted when, you know, and there's nothing in here that says he was set up for failure or anything like that, but he was tilling the ground. There was some parallel that I read about how the ground was already cursed, so Cain was already in trouble with that, and that the sacrifices for heart issues and sin issues were, in the future, were burnt offerings generally, or blood sacrifices. As opposed to, so I can't answer that. You got any insight on that, Jeff?
I didn't actually hone in on that area again.
But you know, with your own family, you know, maybe you have two sons and one has a bent, you could call it, I guess.
Outside of the election, you know, God's election.
Not listening or not being the way you think they should be. You have to train them more and understand them more.
Right. And even that, even with that, Jesse James still grew up to be the way he was, right? You know? So go ahead, Ben, real quick. And then we're, you know what? We're at verse, I think everybody gets the outline. So I think Vic would be good with us stopping here. You guys have done a great job with this and understand the concept. And then, so we'll move on. So go ahead, Ben, and then we'll move on.
We'll kind of maybe some theological interpretation, but with like the whole Cain and Abel, if you go with the, it has to be a meat sacrifice or something, not just fruit. So if you take that, then what that means is if Cain is a cultivator of ground, that means he has to be in right relationship with Abel to get the lamb.
That's interesting.
So it actually brings in human relationship, which then if you pull that out, this is, Moses would have been writing this, and he's writing it to the Israelites at Sinai. So then you could also say how maybe a message in this would be, he's telling all the Israelites, hey, the Levites are the guys offering sacrifice, so you need to make sure you're actually treating the Levites well, because they're offering sacrifices, so you can't be doing all your squabbling. You gotta, but that doesn't make them better, but you need to make sure you're living in the family.
Yeah, and I don't have...
What you're describing there is just directions you can go as you expound this text, right? It's not necessarily saying that you have to carry that in your outline or not, because you can probably go 100 different ways with these 10 verses, and there's so much to teach from it. But I think what I'm hearing you saying is just that's one direction you could absolutely take if you're expounding the word and teaching or preaching it.
And what I would say to that is if you were teaching that, the way I would probably frame that is this is a way you could interpret that, or this is because it's not definitive. You know what I'm saying? Go ahead, Kelby.
I reading this again, a pick up on the I use New American Standard. In verse 8, it says, Cain told Abel his brother, right? It's a whole sentence on its own. So after God talks to him and encourages him to pursue righteousness, Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him. So, like, there's this additional conversation. I don't know if I've ever picked up on that before, honestly.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, could be very much something like an additional conversation that led to the anger expounding even more.
Well, right.
Right?
Yeah.
And then one guy gets recognized above the other, and then
you could go into humility on that as well, as well. I'm not the guy who has the blood sacrifice, so I have to go partner with my brother to have that heart to be able to do that. So, I mean, there's a lot. Yeah, you could certainly. I wouldn't teach that as doctrine, but you can certainly use that as a, we need to have relationships, you know. And by the way, what's one of the things we talk about in this church? Hey, go say hi to somebody you don't know, right? And, I mean, that sets that kind of thought sets that stuff up. So... anything else on outlining? I think this was more of an exercise of outlining in the discussion of how you're going to do it, as at least as much as what did you get out of this, right? And so, go ahead, Ben. Last thought, and then we got to move.
Yeah. Is outline only addressing the words of the text or the context of the text?
I think the answer to that is yes. And so everybody, we kind of had, just before you came in, we kind of had a rehash because Vic had started us doing this idea last session, right? And I think the idea is that everybody kind of outlines things a little differently. The way Chris outlines was he kind of got the theme of several chapters and just kind of laid those out. And Jim and I were very much, man, I lay that verse out and I'm looking at every word of it and kind of outlining it that way. And what it does when I do that, what it does is it makes me actually see every word and makes me go, well, what did that mean? What's the context with that? And it makes me read it more versus just reading it as a sentence. I'm not as good as, and I think Kelby does it, and I think Chris both kind of bring those themes out as they're reading. I outline that thing. And so I think it's an exercise of getting used to, hey, go preach on Genesis 1 through 10. Well, that's a giant thing. How do I break it down? And you figuring out how to break it down and get it to manageable chunks that you can teach from. And I think that's the main thrust of it. Anything else you want to add? All right. Well, I'm going to get this out of here. And I don't remember who's up first, Derek or Kelby, but I'm going to turn it over to one of you two.
So I think it's me. Go first. Okay. That's my books. All righty. So for everyone, my name is Kelby. I was asked to finish chapter 6 in the book because we had one final section to cover, and then I'm going to do hopefully all of chapter 7 for us as well. I'm actually probably going to pull bits and pieces out of chapter 7 because that one was a unique chapter. So where we left off last week was talking about Marcion. I believe that's the pronunciation of his name. I heard one online call him Martian, which I think the way he believed, he definitely was not from Earth. So we'll call him maybe Martian as a joke, right? But Marcion, it's an interesting note for him. He was the one that viewed the God of the Old Testament differently than the God of the New Testament. He was struggling to rationalize and to reconcile a God of wrath with a God of grace that's in the New Testament. And so for him, the way he reconciled it was to just reject the Old Testament completely and to basically just scrap a lot of the writings of the New Testament that focused on a Hebrew or Israelite culture. So he removed Matthew and Mark. He rejected Acts, the book of Hebrews. And ultimately, I believe the book also mentioned 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Titus. So at the end of the day, he was left with how they viewed it, a mangled book of Luke with the 10 letters of Paul to the churches, the epistles. And so there's an interesting, I want to kind of raise two kind of common themes that we see, not with just Marcion here, but then the next individual we're going to talk about, Montanus. And it's a common theme, not just that these two individuals from church history, because I hope by the end of the semester we'll see that church history isn't just history, but is a cycle. These themes and concepts and issues don't just leave the third century and stay there. They project throughout time, and it's a trajectory that gets worse and worse, and it becomes more evident in the modern church today. So for Marcion, it tells us that he actually started under a very orthodox teaching, but then he gets swayed by these Gnostic teachers, and he has this cool idea that there might be something, some secret knowledge, some hidden idea, and he goes further and further beyond orthodox teaching. And that's a very common thing that happens to many people we can see today in church culture, is they start off orthodox, they start off well, but then they get some interesting idea that may they feel will help impact culture, or I think I mentioned it last week, you were talking about the Book of Enoch and kind of these Nephilim ideas or interesting things to study outside of Scripture, but should not influence the way we view the canon of Scripture.
Well, and then I think there's also people who go beyond that, and there's people who think, who say they're modern-day apostles.
Exactly.
They're bringing a fresh word. Here's a fresh word from God or something new, and they're adding to it.
Exactly, and that's where we're going with Montanus. Yep. That's exactly his claim in this. So that's kind of the first theme I want to say, that people that start solid but end up swaying away from orthodox teaching. But there was a good point, though, that Marcion did bring up, is he allowed the church to begin this conversation of reconciling the Old Testament and New Testament, reconciling a God of wrath with a God of grace, and it allowed these conversations and conflicts, I say conflicts in a good way, to begin to sharpen and refine the church and its doctrine. But ultimately, this message from Marcion was too easy to accept, and it's impossible for us this day, but also for the early church, to divorce the idea of the Old Testament from the New Testament in the way that the New Testament reveals who God is, the promise of Christ, and ultimately the promise of salvation. But we're going to get into Montanus now, and I have the fifth edition, and the section begins on page 77 for anyone that wants to follow along. Marcion was roughly around 140, maybe AD, roughly around that time. Montanus became prevalent around 156 to 172. So if you think about it, it's about a half a generation or maybe a full generation away from each other. And to me, it's just a stark reminder that there is always going to be a topic or some type of fight that the church has to have in every generation. Some call, some kind of just banner that we wave and stand resolute on. And for Montanus, he was bringing that exact point of this
additional revelation outside of Scripture, and he was saying that this is truth, and you better believe it, otherwise you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so we see that very much today in the modern church, of individuals that claim secondary revelation or a new word that is outside of the completed canon, and they're saying it's equal to or not above what Scripture says. But Montanus desired to have a sharper separation between the church and the world. And if he just stuck there and just did that, I think he would have done some good in the church. But he ultimately went beyond it. And what we see with him is he had two prophetesses that helped him in this. We have Prisca and Maximilia. And the three of them went around prophesying, foretelling of a second coming of Christ that was rapidly approaching. And that's not, I don't think that's a really new thing for the early church. Obviously, they were looking for Christ to come. They wanted away from their sufferings. But what they were doing was doing this in a manner that was, it said, a state of ecstasy, as if they were almost being possessed by the Holy Spirit, they would claim. And that's nothing new either. We see this if you go online and you look at any type of, I say, hyper-charismatic or Pentecostal movement, you'll have individuals that have this looking like what's called a Kundalini spirit of India, which is in Hinduism, where they're losing control of their body. And what's a fruit of the spirit, right, is self-control. Right. And that's evidence that a true believer, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 14, right, talks about how spiritual gifts are to operate within the church. And they were clearly outside those lines, these individuals. But to that point, they were saying, if you do not agree with this, and do not claim that this now is new revelation, you are blaspheming the Spirit, and you're no longer a believer. So there was this conflict that was arising, I would say underlined by this idea of disorder within the church, of how do we restructure, how do we do things that is actually within an ordered process, ultimately aligned with Scripture, because Paul clearly lays out how this is going to be regulated within a church service. So even if you believe, like I believe this is, like I said, around 172 at the latest AD. So if we believe that the gifts of the Spirit still exist and operate in the church at this time, there should be an ordered way in which this operates. Again, this allowed the church to kind of define and become resolute in a particular concept. Because the problem with this is, Montanus and his followers were actually pushing Christ to the back burner and saying, sure, and the actual, on page 78, there's a great paragraph that I want to read to this point. It says, Montanus's doctrine of the new age of the Spirit suggested that the Old Testament period was past. And so was the period centering on Jesus. The prophet was pushing Christ and the apostolic message into the background. The fresh music of the Spirit could override important notes of the Christian gospel. Christ was no longer central. In the name of the Spirit, Montanus denied that God's decisive and normative revelation had occurred in Jesus Christ. So the church with Marcion had this issue of what is canon? What is New Testament? What is Old Testament? And what are the books that we're going to consider canon? With Montanus, they had to figure out, okay, is the canon closed? Is it done? Is it only these written words, and what is it? And so from, we'll just cap it at 180 AD to the next almost 200 years, you have this process of refinement that began to become the standard books of the Bible that were considered scriptural, considered canon. And then at the end of the chapter, we see of this chapter, around 367, the Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria has an Easter letter in which he has the books of the New Testament that we have today. And these two incidences, if you will, of Marcion and Montanus allow the early church to become resolute in their belief, become resolute in what is Scripture, and to close the canon and not allow this external revelation, this new word, to actually infiltrate the church. And that's something I think throughout history we've seen at different movements with, like we talked last week, creeds and confessions, also these different statements that occur, the Chicago Statement, Nashville Statement. These are important things to define terms and define just doctrine and theology at a specific location and time to know that this is what we stand on. We're convictional, we're confessional in this, and we're not going to be swayed by the kind of the wave of culture. And that's what the early church did. And so by the end of the fourth century, we have what the book says, in one sense, the Christians created the canon. But ultimately, you have to recognize that God's sovereignty over history exists, right? None of this was outside of God's decree and his governance of the world. It was not a surprise to him what books were authored by apostles and authored by Gnostics and not accepted. He knew exactly how this is going to play out. And ultimately, it's the refining process of our heart and our lives as Christians that allow us to struggle with things and figure out, do we believe this? What is real? What's not? And to just truly fight kind of the good fight, as it's called in the gospel. So that's where we kind of end up in chapter 6, that we have a closed canon of Scripture. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. And I want to talk about sufficiency of Scripture later as well, a little bit more. But that's where we end up. And then we're going to transition. Hopefully, I can kind of zoom through chapter 7 a little bit. Admittedly, this chapter was a little hard for me, just trying to find something that was teachable in it. But I think we have a really good direction of going in this. Okay. Any questions on chapter 6? Anyone that read or anything I said didn't make sense? I want to not just rush. Okay. Just pause. Stop me at any moment if I don't make sense. So there's actually a quote in chapter 6 that talks about where I think chapter 7 really benefits us in a lot of ways. And it was basically talking about the days of enthusiasm was passing and the days of ecclesiasm was arriving in a lot of ways. And I totally agree with that statement in the book, of saying that the church was so focused in a lot of ways on how the Spirit is influenced in the life of the believer. And that was the enthusiasm of going out in the power of the Holy Spirit and beginning the church. But now we're seeing structure actually take place, organized religion, if you will. And chapter 7 really highlights this with the ordination, if you will, of bishops. There is a term in Scripture that we use, right? Episkopos. The book calls it episkopos, or episcopacy. Is that how you probably would say it? Episcopacy? Yeah, meaning bishop, right? Or overseer. I think bishop is a kind of a, not a common word we use now to describe an overseer. Occasionally you'll hear it. I think of like Bishop T.D. Jakes or something like that. It's not a good name to follow or listen to, but like that's the typical circles and kind of denominational structure you hear bishop with. Whereas Scripture calls out the term overseer, and that's generally how it's used. But this is where we begin to see organization take place in the early church, and it really becoming a prominent and important method in which the church is structured. There's a common phrase I kind of grew up in and around where it says Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship type thing. Sometimes I get a little clash with that term because religion isn't a bad thing in a sense, because there's order, there's structure, there's offices and responsibilities, roles that take place in the church, and it's important for us to understand that. Where it goes off is where we'll actually see this chapter really take place, of where organized religion in a certain sense becomes unhelpful or overreaching what God's kind of intended design for the church was. Because Paul, if we look at Paul as the author of majority of the New Testament, any time that he went to a local community, started a church, he structured it in a specific way that was beneficial to the church. We see him setting up really two offices that have been maintained throughout church history, right? And our church utilizes this method as well, of elders and deacons. Elders, presbyteros is the technical term, meaning elder. Some have translated that over time to being pastor, or how the Roman Catholic Church uses it as priests. But then we have deacons as well, just meaning servants. And ultimately, both of these roles are incredibly important for the function and just the stability of the local church. And that's honestly, for the first 200 years of the church, that's how it operated. There was elders and there was deacons, but then there was an individual by the name of Ignatius that wrote, he was the pastor or the bishop of Antioch at the time, and he wrote a letter in which he established what many have called since the threefold ministry. This is where he structured a bishop or an overseer over the church in a location with a plurality of elders under that bishop, and then a large quantity of deacons supporting them, kind of in this little rung where the overseer may be over one particular church or an entire region of churches. And there's denominations today that kind of utilize that structure. I think a lot of Presbyterian churches may have presbyteries that take place over a specific region, and different elders interact, and it has been used throughout history. But he was kind of the one that initiated it. The book was, it was an interesting quote. When I think of history, I normally think of like kind of defined terms and defined dates. And it says, I think it's on page 82 here, it says, "No one seems to know just how the single bishop assisted by the elders and deacons became the widespread pattern within the churches, but we know that it did." Kind of just happened, right? No specific date. I don't even think it actually calls out when Ignatius wrote the letter, but it became the pattern. And over time, obviously different denominations take it differently, but we still see it in some form or fashion, this hierarchical structure within the church, and we use it here in a very, I believe, effective way. I think we brought up a couple weeks ago, you're talking about burnout. You talked about church burnout, right? And I think one of my biggest things of learning church history is how do we apply it to our lives today, right? Because if we're just learning about something, we're failing to learn about it, and so we don't repeat it. And so if you bring it into 2024, there's a lot of churches that don't operate this way, that don't have a divvying up of responsibility across multiple people, but instead you have a singular kind of CEO model church where there's one pastor with a group of yes men around him. And that's the fastest way to cause burnout, when you have one person bearing the entire brunt of ministry. But it's also a way where you have sin so rampant, where people aren't accountable, and you can't kind of have that good conflict within the church to make sure people are on the straight and narrow. But with anything, like I was just saying, different denominations take it differently. Even in the early church, different locations did this differently. And this is again in that same section, it says, "And when churches accepted the pattern, not all administered things the same way. Numerous small churches in Asia Minor and Africa had their own bishops. But elsewhere, for example, in Gaul, the bishop of a large town supervised congregations in surrounding areas by assigning presbyters to them." So we're seeing even signs of how we operate today in the church almost 2,000 years ago. To me, that's a clear sign of God's obviously ordaining structure of history, but also the fact that these are good things, the way that church is structured, and autonomy within a local church is good. But oversight still existing at some level is important as well. And then this structure was unchallenged by the end of the second century. By that point, this was the common structure of kind of a threefold ministry within the church. And again, like I was saying earlier about these Gnostics or people that were confronting Scripture, and it helped define kind of the canon, this structure was also challenged in some way, but it also allowed the church to grow and to be centralized around a particular structure. And this is clearly seen with the end of this section talking about three individuals in particular, Hegesippus, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. All three of these use this, I'll call it a lineage and legacy of the early church, to combat the Gnostics. Because the Gnostics claimed that Jesus had told this secret group of teachers this new knowledge, and only they continued forward in time, and they were the ones that had it all. But now you have the actual church leaders, the lowercase c Catholic leaders of the church, the bishops, saying, no, no, no. We actually have a lineage that's stronger, that traces to the apostles, and there's an unbroken line from bishop to bishop that can prove this point and showcase that the Gnostics are incorrect. We have a true tradition of faith that's real and authentic. I was reading this book kind of side by side. It's Eusebius's church history. He'll be mentioned in a couple chapters ahead, but this covers a very similar time frame. The last chapter, I believe, is Constantine, so it goes into the mid-300s. But in the back of the book, it actually has a really awesome outline of all the Roman emperors and the bishops that existed in the different locations of the churches. So you can clearly see that this is real. There's a lineage that traces back. And for us as Christians today, and especially being in a church like this, we are in that lineage. We follow this lineage of believers that are centered around the gospel. Obviously, throughout history, we probably attach ourselves more to more reformational ideas, the Protestant Reformation in the late 1400s, early 1500s. But those individuals back then traced themselves back to these early church fathers as well. And for us as believers, it's a great encouragement of knowing that the Lord has been kind in keeping his word true. There's always a remnant of people. And that's something we've talked about quite often, a remnant of people that are authentic to Christianity and have survived persecution, survived suffering, and have become more resolute ever since. And we follow in that lineage as well. And persecution's key because the second half of this chapter talks about the role of bishops and some persecution as well, of how bishops became almost too powerful in a sense. Their word became the one that could forgive sin. And this is where I believe you're beginning to see this lowercase Catholic C become capital C. And the beginning of this chapter actually highlights this very well. It says, "The church preached to the nations and revealed its universality. It confronted heretics and articulated its orthodoxy. It struggled with sin and developed its episcopacy. When the church is granted to bishop the power to determine when sins could be considered forgiven, Catholic Christianity was complete." So this is where the ultimately, I think, things went a little sideways within the church, where you begin to move away from the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we use sufficient, many of you may have heard that before, or sola scriptura, or something similar. It does, to me, and the way that I've heard it defined, is it allows us to know everything we need to know for salvation and to live a godly life. When we depart from that, that's when we become troubled in this case. And I believe that the early church bishops at this moment became slightly off that track of where they were saying salvation and forgiveness of sins could be a little different than what Scripture says, and beginning to retain that title for themselves. I think in a lot of senses, the lesson we can learn in this is about pragmatism as well. I see this consistently in the church, where maybe pragmatically it made sense for the bishop to retain that title and that role because of the conflicts they were having with the Gnostics in the day and age in which it was. Because it talks about in this that there was many times when there were certain sins that they believed that were kind of unforgivable in a sense. And there was a time in which, I'll say it this way, the church became lulled with peace and lack of persecution. And I believe that's when the bishops kind of took over in this role. The section says, "The first half of the third century was a long period of calm for the church. Few were called before the Roman officials to renounce their faith. Some felt spiritual warfare was a thing of the past. Disciplines and moral standards were relaxed." And in this case, the bishops were allowing people into the church that may have once become apostate. And they became relaxing of the standard. And unfortunately, I believe that's a common thing in the church. Whenever peace happens and the lack of suffering happens, the church becomes lulled to sleep to believe that it's never going to happen again. I believe the American church is in a certain sense that way right now, where we've been lulled over 200 some years of peace and no persecution. And I wonder how we'll react when persecution does happen. I know we were talking about that, I believe, yesterday, of talking about Canada during the COVID timeframe had pastors jailed. I think that's going to happen in our generation here in America, and how will the church react? The beauty is we actually have great, great lessons to learn from history on knowing how to react. Because at this time, toward the middle of the century, 249 to 251, the Emperor Decius became known to be the one that persecuted Christians the most at this time. And I believe Vic mentioned this a couple weeks ago as well, but there was this mandate to the citizens that they would have to sacrifice to the Roman gods. And when you completed this sacrifice, you received a certificate. And many Christians at the time struggled with this, obviously, right? What do you do? Do you deny that Christ is Lord and say Caesar is Lord and sacrifice? Or do you get a fake certificate and risk that consequence as well? Well, all of those examples happened, right? Christians were brought before Rome to denounce their faith, and some did. And some endured persecution and survived, but some were martyred through persecution as well. A term that I believe should be resurrected, if you will, in our day and age that we should be looking forward to one day calling ourselves is those that endured persecution without denying Christ, and they were called confessors. And I love that term. The last couple of years, I really dove into studying a lot of creeds and confessions, and I think there's beauty in those. And I think the term confessor is powerful, and I pray that if we don't learn anything from the previous church history, I pray that we learn this, to be resolute in the face of persecution. Because I don't think it matters in certain sense, and you could disagree. I don't think it matters a certain church polity and the way the church is governed. When the word is proclaimed and preached, Vic started last semester kind of with this cycle, if you will, right? Of when the word is proclaimed, the word is taught, there's knowledge that's received. We learn, we are educated in something. But it shouldn't just stay head knowledge, right? It should go into our soul and become faith. It should be something that we grasp onto and live for. And it shouldn't just stay there either as faith, but it should actually result in a true godliness that's evident in our character. And once our character is changed, we see that through active obedience, biblical obedience in action. And so is a cycle, right? We have knowledge that leads to faith, that leads to character change, that leads to action. Your action then goes to further knowledge, and then it completes and continually revolves around this cycle. Well, the early church did this really well, and that's why they were persecuted, right? Because their actions were against culture. There's a great quote in this chapter about from a Christian philosopher in Athens, Athenagoras. He said, "Among us are uneducated folk, artisans, and old women who are utterly unable to describe the value of our doctrines in words, but who attest them by their deeds." And I think that's a profound truth that we can understand through history, that we can articulate all the doctrine, all the theology that we want. I've studied a lot in the last couple of years, but if I'm not allowing it to affect the way that I act and do and operate in the church and do things, love one another, help people, it's useless. It's complete useless. I think Paul Washer said it, and I think there's other individuals that he's maybe quoting in this, but he was talking about, basically, I'm paraphrasing it really bad here, but he was saying, "I don't really care what you think about theology if you don't love your wife well," and he was referring to like a husband, like that's the most practical way that somebody can show how they're living out their theology and understanding of who God is, by loving the closest relationship you have. And so for us as Christians, that's how we should be doing in the church, people around us, and then ultimately the world, if we actually care about the souls of people around us. And that's eventually going to hit a wall with culture, where culture fights back and we see persecution happen. And I pray that we're confessors that refuse to deny Christ, that say Christ is Lord no matter what, and refuse to bow down to the Caesar of the time. Because I don't think it's ever going to stop. But just as this was a short period of 3 years of persecution, it ends. But another kind of issue that arose from persecution. So you see this pattern in history, of church history, of something good happening, but then at the same time, a dovetail of something bad at the same time. And the confessors and the martyrs, great people that are resolute in the faith, but at the same time, you have the establishment now of saints and the praying to these saints to receive some merit from them or favor. And this is where it continues. This is legacy now, this new lineage of the capital C Catholic Church, of where they begin to institute new kind of new doctrine that's unfortunately not found in, or not found in Scripture. Maybe not add the unfortunately in front of it. But it's not seen there. And again, now they're introducing a new tradition, the tradition of men, on top of what is taught in Scripture. That's where chapter 7 ends, of just talking about the role of saints and how they came about, of talking about penance and along with baptism and the Eucharist and other establishing different sacraments that are now in the church. And like I said earlier, chapter 8 we're going to pause on and move past to chapter 9. I believe Vic next week will hit chapter 8. So any questions on chapter 7? To me, it was a hard one, but hopefully there was something good out of it. Yeah.
In Nazi Germany, there was a movement of a church, and it was called the Confessing Church.
Oh, yeah.
And that was the church that opposed whatever the liberal movement of the church was at the time.
Yeah, I was thinking of this also. I forget what sermon series or teaching series it was, but it was from R.C. Sproul. And I think it might be his intro to like church history or whatnot, but he was talking about the lowercase Catholic C and the universality of the church. But he was talking about how the word evangelical is thrown around a ton, right? It's been used for a half a century now. But I don't think that truly defines like where we are in the church movement and where we are, like our style of church. Evangelical defines it well, but R.C. Sproul was saying confessional should define the church. Like, we should be confessionals, not just evangelicals. Because I think he was a part of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It was like ACE, and I'm like, I kind of want to be a part of that group. That sounds pretty good. But, and there's another good book, too. I like to read a lot. This is by Michael Reeves. It's a recent one called Theologians You Should Know About. And it's all about the Apostolic Fathers to the 21st Century. I have not read it yet, so if you want to read it before I do, let me know. Derek, okay. I'll switch it over to you.
Well, my name is Derek, and I am a soon-to-be member here at the church. Just not yet. So yeah, Pastor Vic, as Kelly mentioned, will be doing chapter 8, but he has given me the task of tonight to do chapter 9. And so before chapter 9, there's a little part in there that says the age of the Christian Roman Empire. That's good to read. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time. But it says the year 312 to the year 590. Really, in the year 312 is kind of a big turning point in the Christians' lives during that time. And if you read the chapter, you can kind of see a little bit of what happens and how this whole turning point is actually sort of a good thing during this time for some of these Christians. But in chapter 9, we're going to see really three main people, or three people that I want to talk about tonight. Constantine, Diocletian. I said that right, I believe. And there's a third one, which is Theodosius, I believe. So in these three guys, Constantine is the first one we're going to look at. Constantine, it says in page 97, and as Kelvy mentioned, I think Kelvy mentioned it, some of our books might be a little bit different depending on what version you have. But at the bottom of my page 97, it says, Constantine represents the passing of the age of Catholic Christianity and the beginning of the age of the Christian Empire. Courageous martyrs were a thing of the past. Prior to this, there was a lot of stuff going on. as we're going to see here in a minute. A lot of stuff going on, but by the time Constantine shows up on the scene, a lot actually begins to change. I believe God really used Constantine here, at least for a time, to change a lot of stuff that was going on during this time. On page 98, it says, to catch the significance of this shift in Christianity's fortunes, we need to go back to Constantine's predecessor in the imperial palace, a general named Diocletian. Diocletian, for those that don't know, he ruled for about 20 years, around the year 284 until 305. So what do we know about Diocletian? Prior to reading this, did anybody know anything about Diocletian? Me neither, really, if we're being honest. I do want to say I'm not an expert in church history. I do know some of church history. I do find church history to be very important, really to see where we came from and how we got to where we're at. But it says, no one seems to know exactly why, but Diocletian, 2 years before the end of his reign, suddenly ordered the most vicious of all persecutions of the Christians. For 18 years, he, although himself a convinced and practicing pagan, paid no attention to the growing Christian power. So in this time, Christianity was really beginning to grow. I've heard it said that in persecution, Christianity will grow. And I believe that is true, because what you're going to end up seeing anytime there's persecution, you're going to see the non-believers leave because they don't want to give up what they love. They love their own lives. They don't want to give up what they love. It's going to be the Christians that are going to remain. And through that, the world's going to see Christians, and they're going to begin to see maybe there is something about this whole Jesus they're talking about. And so Christianity was starting to grow during this time. Have you ever heard the question? I don't know if it's a question, but I could ask you the question. How bad do you think the world is right now? Like, have you ever heard people say, you know,
it's as bad as it is now?
Yeah, they say it's the worst it's ever been right now. I'm like, have you ever read the Old Testament?
Right, exactly.
Or have you ever looked at church history? And again, this is why church history is important, because it really shows us that we're living in a pretty decent time right now, especially here in America. You know, I've heard it said that we might be living, some could argue, we might be living in one of the greatest times because of how much knowledge we have right here in a phone. Mm-hmm. You know, prior to the internet, how did you get your information? You know, you had to go to a library. You know, you had to pull out a dictionary or encyclopedias or whatever. But even prior to that, you know, 100 years ago, most people didn't even have that. Mm-hmm. But now, any topic I want to know about, I can Google it. And to me, if I could go back in time and talk to any of these guys, or if I could go back in time and talk to Paul or Peter or any of the apostles, how much would they love to have what we have? And so that's why, for me, I see the time that we're living in is, in a sense, a pretty good time. Yes, there's a lot of evil. Yes, evil will continue to become more and more evil. But again, we're living in a decent time compared to what it was. I want to point out something in the bottom of page 99. It says, then suddenly the old emperor ordered his army purged of Christians. Imperial edicts followed, commanding officials to destroy church buildings, prohibit Christian worship, burn the scriptures. Bishops were rounded up wholesale, imprisoned, tortured. Many were put to death, while the power of the imperial throne was turned loose to wipe out the rest of the Christian community in blood. So again, you can see how bad it really was, especially prior to 3:12, which we're going to get to here in just a minute. But prior to that, there was a lot of killing of Christians going on. Now, then it goes on to say, in 305, Diocletian followed a long-established plan, abdicated, meaning gave up control. He finally gave up control and forced his fellow Augustus Maximian to do likewise. What history recalls as the Diocletian persecution was still raging. In fact, the new Augustus in the East, Galerius, was more intent than ever on pushing ahead to the complete extermination of Christianity. Christians said that he was the original instigator of the purge. So here you see, again, another guy coming along, trying to completely rid the world of Christians. It continues, the pagans themselves, however, were sickened by so much blood shed. The other new Augustus, Constantius Chlorus, however you say that, again, I'm not an expert in this, in far-off Britain, who had never pushed the persecution very hard in the district of Gaul, suspended all measures against the Christians and began to show them signs of favor. So here you begin to see these signs of things beginning to change. There's a lot starting to happen here. God's really beginning to change things in this time. Now we come to the year 311. In 311, on his deathbed, Galerius realized that his attempt to do away with the upstart religion had failed. Thousands of terrified Christians had, to be sure, recanted. Now, these are so-called Christians, ones that said, I'm out. You know, this is too much for me. There's too much going on right now for me to deal with this. But at the same time, around this time, there was also many people that stood fast, that stuck to their faith. You know, I have to ask the question for ourselves, which would we be? Would we be in the group of saying, I can't do this? Or would we go the other way saying, no matter what happens, I'm going to stand firm in my faith and I'm going to continue to preach Jesus no matter what? And I believe that the second one is the one we have to go with. It's easy to say standing here in America right now in a church building, it's very easy to say that that's what all of us would do, but I do pray that if that ever happens, that that is what we do. We stand firm in our faith. Well, eventually, Galerius died in 311. 312, Constantine shows up on the scene. He defeats one of his main rivals, Maximius, and he takes the throne. Eventually, he has a dream, and I wouldn't put too much stock in this dream, but he does have a dream in the year 312. He sees a cross in the sky, and so eventually he says, you know, I had this dream, I see this cross, the Christian religion is the way to go. Kind of a strange thing. In fact, it even says here, some historians have considered Constantine's conversion a purely political maneuver. Plenty of paganism remained in his life. There was a lot of things he was still doing that didn't really show evidence that he was a Christian. And so I would agree with that. If there's no fruit to show that you're a true believer of Christ, then you have to question the motives. But it says from the year 312, he did favor Christianity openly. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priests. He abolished executions by crucifixion. He called a halt to the battles of gladiators as a punishment for crimes. And in 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. Thanks to his generosity, magnificent church buildings arose as evidence of his support to Christianity. And again, just because it looks like he's a Christian doesn't make him a Christian. We see many people today that looks like a Christian. Maybe they go to church, they read their Bible often, but just because you're doing these things doesn't make you a Christian. But at least he was doing things that favored Christians. He was doing things that were morally right. There's an example here in the little section. It says, care for the dying. It says, unbelieving Romans, like many ancients, would abandon unwanted children to die. Girls who were less economically desirable were especially likely victims. Christians, holding each person's worth as one created in the image of God, would rescue these abandoned children. Romans objected to Christians engaging in this practice, and eventually laws were crafted to penalize believers who rescue the children. But Constantine ruled that the abandoned children belonged to the finder. This ruling, like many others, favored Christians. So again, this was really beginning to be a huge turning point in Christianity. At the bottom here of page 102, it says the church comes to power. Now we're at the year 380. By 380, rewards for Christians had given way to penalties for non-Christians. In that year, the emperor Theodosius made belief in Christianity a matter of essentially a command. In other words, he comes along and says, the way of the Christian faith, it is a command that you must be a Christian. Is that a good or bad thing?
Well, it's not free will, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Kind of like making the confession that the Romans made, the early Christians, you know, burn incense and confess to Caesar, right?
Right, yeah.
It's kind of just a different version of that, maybe.
Yeah, and
not a whole lot of heart going on in there, is
it? Yeah, exactly. I mean, you can't force Christianity.
Right.
You know, you can try as much as you want to make everybody a Christian, and as much as I wish everybody was a Christian, that's not the reality. You know, it's John 6:44, which mentions no one can come to me, being Jesus, unless the Father calls him. So we can't force Christianity on anyone, and that's kind of what was happening here. He was really trying to force this Christianity. But of course, that is not what we can do, as much as we would love to force everybody to be a Christian. So although Theodosius took up for Christians, he did make, some would argue, he did eventually make a particular mistake. On page 103, it says, in the year 390, moving along about a decade, a charioteer in a Greek city was accused of homosexual practices. The governor of the area threw, and the governor, this wasn't Theodosius yet, but the particular governor in this area threw him into prison, the homosexual, but did not count on the reaction of the people. With the chariot races about to begin, the people asked for the charioteer's freedom. The governor refused. So the people rose in arms, murdered the governor, and freed their hero. So here's this particular governor who's just been murdered by the people because of what has happened. Now, Theodosius shows back up. It says, Theodosius, then in Milan, became very angry. He ordered that the people be punished. So at another chariot race in the circus of Thessalonica, the gates were closed and the soldiers of Theodosius were stationed at the entrances. At a signal, they fell upon the people. 3 hours goes by, and in 3 hours, 7,000 people were killed. These people who had essentially rose up and killed the governor, Theodosius comes along and says, okay, I'm going to have them killed. So 7,000 people in 3 hours were killed. A cry of horror rose through the empire. Ambrose, who regarded himself as the imperial conscience, felt ashamed. In the name of common humanity and the church, he had to speak out. And so he writes to Theodosius. And at the bottom of my page 103 and over into 104, we see that letter that he writes to Theodosius. It says, "I cannot deny that you have a zeal for your faith," he wrote, "and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit which becomes ungovernable when you are excited. I call on you to repent. You can only atone for your sin by tears, by penitence, by humbling yourself before God. You are a man, and as you have sinned as a man, so you must repent. No angel, no archangel can forgive you." And then he says there at the end of his letter, and this remains true today, "God alone can forgive you, and he forgives only those who repent." And so we do see later where it appears he repents, although we can't know for sure how much truth there was in the repentance. But eventually it does appear that he might have repented. But it's amazing to see that even this particular man who wrote this letter to Theodosius, he had boldness to even do that. You know, for all of us today, you say, well, what can we take out of this? We have to have the same boldness to the world, to people who have not repented, to people who have not cried out to God, who have not asked for forgiveness. We have to have that same boldness to essentially tell them they must repent and they must turn to Jesus. Now, that really covers the three, and that was kind of a very quick version of chapter 9. Now, if there's any questions.
So that's chapter 10 in my book.
That was chapter 10. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So yeah, it was chapter.
It threw me off for a minute. I was like,
yeah, I was struggling to find exactly where. Right. There's a chapter 9 in this.
Chapter 10 is about the Holy Spirit. And
yeah, I think this is the fourth edition.
So y'all's is the fifth edition.
Chapter 9 here is Countries on the Sunrise, Early Christianity in Asia and Africa.
Yeah.
Did y'all eventually find it, or did
you? Yeah, it's
true. Okay.
I could not find the Ecclesiastes or nothing, or the Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
I started looking ahead, I'm like, oh, that's cool.
I wonder if they gave you the right chapters then, if he said seven and nine.
I was wondering that as well. I'm like, did I cover something that he was intending to do?
You know what?
What's number eight in the fourth edition?
Or technically, what's chapters? Yeah, seven and eight.
So chapter 8 is Apostles to Eligibles.
Right.
Yeah, that's chapter 8 in this as well.
Lines, yeah.
Okay, so, then chapter 7 is The School for Sinners.
That's right. What I did. Okay.
See, like 9 just got inserted.
Yeah, like Countries on the Sunrise, Early Christian in Asia and Africa. Looks like it's added in the 5th edition.
New edition.
Okay.
Well,
I'm sure because Vic has the 4th edition,
correct.
So he probably did exactly what you did.
Perfect.
Because you had the 4th edition
too.
Yeah.
I think we're good.
Because that was weird. Because I listened to the audiobook too, and just as a refresher with chapter 9, and it was like, I was thinking, when is he gonna get into like the countries of Asia and Africa? And I was like, there's no time left. Derek's gone haywire.
So, if you have questions, I will pray us out, and then I'll stick around. So, if you have any questions, then feel free to ask me. Not hard ones, because I pretty much gave you the most I knew there. So anyways, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just another opportunity to just hear more about church history. And it is important to know about church history, to see where we've come from and how we've got to where we're at, Lord. So I just pray that as we continue to study this, we'll become more effective in our knowledge. And I just pray that you'll lead, guide, and protect us, Lord, as we leave here, and use each and every one of us as we continue our walk in Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.